The Penitent Christian, Sermons by Father Francis Hunault, translated by Reverend Father J. Allen, D.D., Imprimatur, Bishop James D. Ricards, copyright 1889, on satisfaction in doing penance after confession, on the penitential work that the sinner owes to God and to himself, preached on the first Sunday of Advent, and it can also be preached on the first Sunday of Lent. Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and impurities, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 13, verses 13 and 14. Introduction. Our Holy Mother, the Catholic Church, gives us a beautiful and solitary lesson in the words of today's epistle, wherewith she instructs all her children how to prepare for the advent of Jesus Christ, our Savior and future Judge. And what does she say? It is now the hour for us to rise from sleep. Sinners, it is full time for you to awaken out of the deep sleep of sin by true penance. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. But when we have so far done penance that we are freed from the slavery of sin and have regained the grace of God, what must we do then? Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and impurities, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, live according to the example of him who spent his life in constant humiliations, poverty, watchings, fastings, and sufferings. And as the apostle says immediately after, make not provisions for the flesh in its concupiscence. You must chastise your flesh and mortify it by constant penance. And this is what I intend speaking of, my dear brethren, during this season of Advent, namely, that a true Christian must lead a penitential life, mortifying and crucifying himself. Why? We have sinned and may sin again. We are living under a mortified and crucified God. An easy, luxurious life does not lead to heaven. Therefore, we must do penance. The conclusion is evident. I shall consider the first reason today. Another introduction for the first Sunday in Lent. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. St. Matthew chapter 4, verse 2. Introduction. That I can readily believe, it must certainly make one hungry to fast 40 days and nights at a stretch without tasting anything. Christians, which of us could do that? Ah, what a great difficulty we sometimes make of fasting a few days, and that not a complete fast, but merely eating one meal a day. No, there are many who could not even do that much. And therefore, people look on the Lent with horror, as if it were a dreadful kind of spectre, and think that they must make merry for nearly 40 days beforehand in order to prepare for it. Poor mortals that we are. And yet, we are not so badly off, for we are allowed to eat meat now, and that takes a heavy load off the hearts of many. I wish them joy. But they must not forget that all confessors and others who have the charge of souls are told to exhort them to make up for this dispensation by other works of penance, and that is but right and just. Therefore, I, too, in order to satisfy my obligation, will commence at once with a similar exhortation, and will show that every good Christian is bound at all times, and much more in this penitential season, to lead a life of penance and to mortify himself. Plan of Discourse. He who has sinned must do penance. This is required by what he owes to God, whom he has offended. The first part. It is required by what he who has offended owes to himself. The second part. O dear Savior, who didst suffer for our sins, we implore thee, by the merits of thy Mother Mary and the intercession of our holy guardian angels, in the words of the Church, that thou wouldest vouchsafe to bring us to true penance, we beseech thee to hear us. Amen. It is a grievous error of heretics who wish to avoid mortification, to condemn as unnecessary severities, derogatory to the honor of Jesus Christ, all works of penance and satisfaction, whether they are posed in confession or undertaken voluntarily. For, as Luther and his followers say, Christ has already fully atoned for all our sins by offering to his eternal Father the inexhaustible treasures of his precious blood that he has shed for us, so that we shall not be required to suffer the least punishment, and to mortify and cleanse ourselves for our sins is nothing else but to lessen and decry as invalid the merits of Jesus Christ. True penance consists only in the amendment of one's life. There is no need of sorrow or contrition for the sins we have committed in order to obtain pardon of them from God, nor is there any necessity of mortification, fasting, or other bodily austerities, as long as we keep from sin, nay, provided we have but a firm faith that Christ, the Son of God, has suffered and died to atone for our sins, it is quite enough. What a grand idea that is, to escape anything that might give pain to the body. But this error has been long since condemned by the Catholic Church, especially in the Council of Trent. All the fathers and doctors of the Church are opposed to this error, since they all exhort us, by voice and pen, to do penance. What is a sinner? Asked Tertullian, already in the first century of Christianity. He is one, he answers, who lives on earth in order to do penance, that is, to suffer, to deny himself, to mortify his senses and his sensuality, to chastise and crucify his flesh. St. Augustine says that there are three kinds of tribunals in which God judges in different ways. In the first, he shows nothing but mercy and goodness, and that is the sacrament of baptism, in which he so generously forgives all sins, no matter how great they may be in number or malice, that he receives a sinner fully into his grace and friendship, and at the same time remits all punishment due to sin, so that not the least obligation of atonement remains. In the second tribunal, he will show nothing but his justice, and that will be at the end of the world, on the last day, in the general judgment, when there will be no longer place for mercy, and the sinner will be judged and condemned according to the strict measure of justice. In the third, he shows justice and mercy too, and that is the Holy Sacrament of Penance, in which the divine mercy, in consideration of the infinite merits and satisfaction of Jesus Christ, forgives the guilt of sin completely and forever, but in such a way that the divine justice reserves to itself certain rights that must be accorded it. God receives the sinner into his grace and friendship and lays aside the hatred and aversion he has conceived against him. But there still remains some temporal punishment due to sin, which has to be suffered. And this is but right. If I offend a man like myself, and injure him in his honor and good name, or in his temporal concerns, to what am I bound? I acknowledge and confess humbly that I have done wrong, and that I am sorry for it. I beg the man's pardon and promise that I will never offend him again. That is all right enough, but it is not sufficient. I am fully reconciled to him. Moreover, he is determined, according to the Christian law, not to bear hatred or anger towards me for what I have done. That is a good and desirable thing for me, but it is not enough yet. The injury I have done his honor or his property must be repaired, even although I should myself suffer a grievous injury in doing so. It is the same with earthly tribunals. If the sovereign graciously pardons a malefactor condemned to death, he does not allow him to get off without suffering some punishment, for he is either sentenced to hard labor for a number of years, or else he is publicly scourged or branded by the executioner, according to the nature and gravity of his crime. Sinner, do you know what you have done by consenting to grievous sin? You have with the greatest insolence attacked the infinite majesty of God and offended and insulted him. You have injured his honor and glory, which is the only good that he can receive from creatures. For you have despised him, and in his very presence have trampled his commandments underfoot. The sentence that was already pronounced on you was eternal damnation, but your life was spared when you humbly confessed your sins and received sacramental absolution, so that you ought to be eternally grateful for the benefit bestowed on you. But gratitude is not enough. You must make reparation for the injured honor of God. You must satisfy the divine justice for the punishment that still remains due to your sins, either by bearing patiently the crosses and trials that God sends you, or by voluntarily penances and mortifications in this life, or else you will have to suffer long and indescribable pains in purgatory. There is no doubt, says St. Eleutherius, that God blots out sin when one repents of it, but he does not leave it unpunished, for either man must punish himself for sin, or God will have to punish him. Such also is the opinion of St. Gregory and St. Bernard. If we go back to the earliest times, we shall find men of the highest position acknowledging their obligation of doing penance after having committed sin. I will say nothing of the hair shirt, which it is expressly stated that two kings, David and Joram, used, nor of the severe fast, for which penitents are so often praised in Holy Scripture. When the world was still in its very cradle, so to speak, and there were only two sinners who had violated the divine law, they clearly saw the necessity of doing penance. Adam and Eve, our first parents, had hardly opened their eyes to see what they had been guilty of when they tried to cover their nakedness, and to that end made for themselves a covering out of leaves, and indeed, of the leaves of the fig tree. They sewed together fig trees and made themselves aprons. But, I ask, were there not in that paradise of delight and their leaves, which would have served them better as covering? Why did they choose fig leaves, which are hard and rough, and are more apt to torment the body than to clothe it? It was precisely, answers St. Irenaeus, because they were rough, that our first parents chose them, in order thereby to show that he who has sinned and has lost the grace of God must wear a garment of penance, no matter how it is fashioned. Adam, says the Holy Father, showed his penitential spirit by clothing himself with fig leaves, although there were many other leaves which would have been much more comfortable to wear, and he would have always worn this penitential garment if God, in his mercy, who was satisfied with the future miseries that were in store for our first parents and their posterity, had not made for them garments of skins instead of the fig leaves. David had sinned grievously and repented of his sin so thoroughly and with such contrition that the prophet Nathan, in the name of the Lord, assured him of forgiveness. "Be comforted, David," he said to him. "The Lord also hath taken away thy sin. Thou shalt not die." Certainly, that was joyful news to him. But what followed? "Nevertheless, because thou hast given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, for this thing the child that is born to thee shall surely die. And all shall be fulfilled as I have foretold thee. The sword shall never depart from thy house, because thou hast despised me." Famine, war, persecution, and other plagues shall come upon thee. Such was, so to speak, the penance enjoined on him by the prophet, after he had acknowledged his sin. But David was not satisfied with that. Hear what he says himself of the penitential works, the weeping, watching, fasting, and bodily austerities that he voluntarily undertook and preserved in during his whole life. I am ready for scourges, he sighs, and my sorrow is continually before me. And why so? For I will declare my iniquity, and I will think for my sin. For that sin by which I have offended thee, O my God. The tears that he shed at night, during his constant watchings, were enough to water this bed. Every night I will wash my bed, I will water my couch with my tears. His fasting was so severe that ashes were his food, and tears of contrition his drink. I did eat ashes like bread, and mingled my drinking with weeping. Sinful Christian, you know that you too have offended the great God. You know that you have often and grievously during your life transgressed his commandments. Where is your penance for those sins? I have confessed them, you say. And is that enough? What satisfaction have you offered the divine justice for the injury done to it? I have performed the penance enjoined on me by the priest. Ah! And what sort of a penance was it? I have said a few decades of the rosary, or some of the penitential psalms, or I have heard a mass, or given a trifling alms to the poor, or have abstained from meat for one evening. Nothing more than that? But I am not bound to do any more. Truly, that is a fine way to pay what you owe to the Almighty God. A magnificent satisfaction for 10, 20, 100, or more mortal sins, or even for only one. A fine way to show your appreciation of the benefit by which God has freed you from the pains of hell. Where are the voluntary mortifications and penances that should justly follow the performance of the slight penance enjoined on you? I know nothing about them. My confessor said nothing of them to me. And do you think that a sufficient reason for doing nothing more? The penance that, for good reasons and according to the merciful dispositions of the Catholic Church, is now enjoined in such slight measure in the sacrament of penance, is a different thing from that which the sinner should voluntarily take on himself in order to atone for the insult he has offered to God. O ye saints and great friends of God, is it really so easy to satisfy for sin? If so, then have you either deceived us by prescribing to us in your writings a far different manner of doing penance, or you have deceived yourselves and have done far too much by mortifying yourselves most severely for slight faults, thinking you were bound to do so, or God must have been far more severe toward you than he is with us, and the satisfaction required for your sins must have far exceeded what he demands for ours. What would you think and say, my dear brethren, if I could give you a vivid representation of the contrite hearts and bodies worn out by hunger, thirst, watching, and all kinds of austerities, of all true penitents in all ages of the church? If I could describe to you the hair shirts, the griddles of iron spikes, the disciplines with sharp knives and spurs, with which they often tormented their emaciated flesh, even to the shedding of blood? What would you say if I could show you in the desert so many holy hermits as a Paul, Anthony, Hilarion, Pachomius, and others, who for some faults committed through weakness condemned themselves during their whole lives to unceasing and severe penance, who lived in holes and caves, among reptiles and wild beasts, hidden away from the light of day, their only food being roots and vegetables, thus following the exhortation of St. Paul, and bearing the mortification of Jesus Christ constantly in their bodies, in order to satisfy for their sins. What would you think if I could show you a Pope Marcellinus, who on account of one sin that he had committed, abdicated the papal dignity, and offered that his body should not be buried after his death, as he was not worthy of being on earth? Or a Victorinus, who, to punish himself for his sin of impurity, thrust his hand like a wedge into a cleft tree and kept it there for a long time to a succeeding great torture. Or a Maurice, who, because a child whom he was sent for to baptize happened to die before the sacrament was administered, on account of the length of time he took to say Mass, laid down the mitre and served as a gardener for 7 years. Or a Jagbonius, who had himself walled up in the tomb of the person with whom he had sinned carnally, and there consumed his life away in tears of repentance, with the corpse of his formerly accomplice rotting beside him. Or a Garinus, who, after having committed a similar sin, crawled on his hands and knees like a wild beast to Rome, and having confessed his sin to the Pope, returned to his solitude in the same manner, where he continued his strange mode of life until his body was entirely covered with hair, so that he was captured by some hunters as a monster, on which occasion a little infant miraculously cried out that God had forgiven his sin. Or a St. Francis Xavier, who tied ropes furnished with bristles so tightly around his feet and ankles that they ate into the flesh and caused him intolerable pain. And this he did in punishment for some sins of vanity that he had formerly committed by dancing when in the world. What would you think if I could present to you the customs of the early Christians, according to which penitents, without regard to sex or condition, had to prostrate themselves at the church door, allowing themselves to be trodden underfoot by those who came in or went out, and imploring their prayers with tearful voice? What, you would say, what was the meaning of that? It meant what it should mean, namely, that one must punish himself or be punished when he has offended God. It meant that he who has acted unlawfully must deny himself lawful pleasures. It meant that one must chastise himself for having sought sinful enjoyment and thereby merited hell. And we, who have committed similar and perhaps more grievous sins, imagine that we can atone for them so easily without causing ourselves the least pain. A few pence given in charity must make up for 20 acts of injustice and theft. Abstinence from meat on Friday and Saturday for many sins of drunkenness and intemperance. A genuflection for 100 acts of impurity. A rosary, or some decades of it, or a few paters and aves for numerous sins, so that we are not obliged to further atonement for them. We have been to confession and have fulfilled the penance enjoined by the confessor, and thereby the justice of God is completely satisfied. We enjoy our sleep, we laugh and amuse ourselves, we eat and drink and do what we please, just as if we had not committed any sin whatever. Fasting, bodily austerities, and hair shirts are left to people living in convents and monasteries. Such mortifications are good enough for great sinners like them, but not for us who live in the world. We have no need of them. A fine penance that. A fine way to restore the honor you have stolen from God, as if God had less claim on the children of the world on account of their sins than on his own beloved servants. No, says St. Cyprian, speaking of all without exception. The penance should not be less than the crime for which it is inflicted. Every mortal sin deserves eternal punishment, and it is only just that a lifelong penance should follow it. Perhaps some will think to themselves, I do not deny that I have deserved severe punishment, and I freely acknowledge that I am bound to make satisfaction to God for the insult I have offered him, but I can manage that in another way, namely, by exciting myself to a deep sorrow when I think of my past sins, by often making an act of contrition, by gaining the indulgences granted by the Church, and by other meritorious good works. If I have recourse to means of that kind, I need not afflict my body. Besides, as long as sufficient atonement is made, it comes to the same thing in the end. How tell you plead in favor of your body? In order to free it from all trouble, you put the whole obligation of satisfaction on the soul alone, which has to suffer in order that the body may continue to enjoy its usual comforts. And this is the very idea I wish to combat when I say that the body, too, must have its share in doing penance and is satisfying for sin, as is required even by the duty you owe to yourself, as we shall briefly see in the second part. What do you think, lawyers and judges? Yet I do not want you, after all, to express an opinion on this matter, for anyone who has a little common sense can do so, although he has never studied law. What would you think of the case of this kind? Two robbers and murderers have been caught in the act and brought before the judge, a master and a servant, who have been companions in wickedness. After they both have been tried, the sentence is pronounced on them to the effect that the master is to be broken on the wheel, while the servant is to be allowed to go scot-free. I ask even you, children, what you would think of that. Have not both committed the same crime? Why, then, should the master be punished and the servant acquitted? And if, moreover, half the booty was given to the servant, and nevertheless he was allowed to go unpunished, would that be just? Nay, more, if the servant gets by far the greater part of the plunder, while the master has to be content with some miserable thing, is it right that the latter should bear all the punishment? Further still, if the master is misled by his servant, and tempted and solicited by him in the most importunate manner to commit a robbery, and if the servant actually shows his master the means of committing the crime, and threatens him with the most dreadful consequences in case he does not consent, so that the master, contrary to his own better knowledge and inclination, is forced to become the accomplice of his servant's guilt. If all these circumstances are brought out in the trial, and, in spite of them, the master alone is condemned to the wheel or the gallows, while the servant gets off free with his booty, who would not cry out against the injustice of such a sentence? Both are equally guilty, and both should suffer the same punishment. If the guilt of the one exceeds that of the other, so should his punishment also. And if any favor is to be shown to either, then the master should be let off free, while the wicked servant has to suffer what is due to him, since he alone is to be blamed for the crime, and, besides, he has carried off the booty. Such would be the opinion of every sensible man in the matter. Now to our subject, my dear brethren. Whenever a mortal sin is committed, then the honor and glory due to the divine majesty, as we have seen already, is stolen away, and, moreover, a murder is committed. For according to St. Paul, by mortal sin, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is again crucified. And who is guilty of this murder and theft? The human soul. For without its consent, no sin can be committed. But it is not alone in the wickedness. Generally speaking, it has a companion. For the body with its outward senses must help in accomplishing the sinful action, inasmuch as the soul, while it is joined with the body, cannot even conceive a thought unless it receives by the imagination, through the senses, the form with which to invest it. Now, if the sin is to be accomplished in outward act, it is the body that has to do it. So that both body and soul are caught in the very act of sin by the Almighty God, brought before his judgment seat, and there declared worthy of punishment. Which of the two must submit to the punishment? You maintain that the soul alone has to do penance and bewail its sin with bitter tears of sorrow. But what about the body? Is it to go free altogether and enjoy its usual comforts? Is that just? If the body has its share in the guilt, why should the soul alone be condemned to suffer? But perhaps it can boast a more noble descent than the soul, and of a more excellent nature, or sometimes in worldly tribunals a criminal is acquitted, or his punishment is lessened on account of nobility or birth. Yet, Do we not know that the body is more miserable in its origin, that it is made of dust and ashes, and that, without the soul, it is nothing but a sink of corruption and the food of worms, a fate that will certainly befall it, according to the words of God himself. Dust thou art, and into dust thou shalt return. On this head alone should favor be shown to the soul, for it is an immortal and beautiful spirit, created to the image and likeness of God, that it may see and know its master, so that it is the lawful Lord and master of the body, who must serve it as its obedient subject. Now, which of the two has the greater share of the plunder when sin is committed? Which has the greater pleasure in the sinful act, the master or the servant, the body or the soul? I grant that the latter has a satisfaction arising from inward pride and vain honor. As to envy and jealousy, no pleasure comes from it to either, although it generally arises from a fear that the happiness of others will detract something from our bodily well-being. All other vices, no matter what they are called, are directed to procuring for the body some central gratification, or warding off from it something unpleasant and disagreeable, that it may enjoy itself, eat, drink, and sleep well, be well clad and comfortably housed, and have nothing to suffer, that eyes, ears, tongue, hands, taste, smell, and touch may have the delights they long for. For that reason, people commit all kinds of sins of impurity. They even stain their souls by unchaste thoughts and desires. They hesitate at no acts of injustice and deceit. They wallow in gluttony and drunkenness. They sin by extravagance in dress, and by carelessness and sloth in the divine service. While, if anything happens to interfere with the pleasure and convenience of the body, they give way to anger and hatred, to enmity and vindictiveness, to cursing and swearing. In a word, it is, generally speaking, for the sake of the body and its senses that God is abandoned and despised, that the precious soul is ruined, and the joys of heaven forfeited, while the soul has the very least share of the advantage and the greatest of the injury and malice resulting therefrom. Now, when sin has been committed, divine justice demands that some temporal punishment should be suffered in order to satisfy it, and this burden is placed on the soul alone. What justice or right is there in that? Finally, if the instigator of the robbery or murder has not the least claim to mercy and deserves the severest punishment, how can the body be spared when there is question of satisfying for sin? For it alone not only shows the soul how to sin and gives it occasion thereto, but continually coaxes and impels it, forces it, so to say, to consent to its desires. Would so many sins be committed against holy purity if the eyes do not act as traitors and lead the mind to unchaste desires by wanting glances? Would so many sins be committed against the love of our neighbor if the ears were not open to uncharitable discourse, if the tongue knew how to restrain itself from defaming others? Would so many sins be committed against temperance if the mouth and palate were satisfied with the necessary food and drink? But what need is there of further proof? From whence are wars and contentions among you? Asked the Apostle St. Paul. Are they not hence from your concupiscences, which war in your members? How St. Paul complains of this when he writes to the Romans, for the good which I will, I do not, but the evil which I will not, that I do. For I am delighted with the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, fighting against the law of my mind, and captivating me in the law of sin, that is, in my members. We have, alas, sad experience of this in ourselves. Although reason has received from God such authority over the body that the latter cannot open an eye or move hand or foot without the consent of the will, yet the flesh refuses obedience and obstinately declines to hearken to the command of the reasoning will. Holy hermits, Go in, conceal yourselves in the caverns and dens of wild beasts. You take your bodies with you wherever you go, and they will give you enough to do, so that you will frequently, hardly, be able to resist their importunity. St. Jerome used to beat his breast with a stone. St. Bernard threw himself into a frozen pond, and St. Benedict rolled about in thorns. In order to subdue the flesh, even St. Paul, that vessel of election, after having uttered those bitter complaints, sighs forth, "Unhappy man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And yet, when the poor soul has been wearied out in the struggle and consents to sin, and the question arises as to who must atone for the injury offered to God, sentence is at once pronounced against the soul, while by its contrition and sorrow has to make up for everything, while the reckless instigator of all the evil, the body, is allowed to rest and enjoy itself and seek its comfort without the least restraint. Reason, where art thou? Is that right? No. The body should do penance also. And woe to us if we allow it to go unpunished. For if the soul is satisfied with that, and it is used to concede too much to the body in this life, yet the just God will not permit the body to be without its share of suffering. He has still in his power a countless number of diseases which he can send to afflict the sinful flesh. He has an unlimited number of misfortunes at hand which he can inflict as forerunners of judgment at any moment, avenging himself by plaguing the body with poverty and hunger. Nor is he without innumerable crosses and trials with which to contradict that pleasure the desires of the flesh. While death is always ready to do his bidding and to take away husband, wife, child, or dear friend, thus depriving life of all its joys and consolation. And finally, there is the fire of the next life in which he can exact full satisfaction. Therefore, sinner, let us take the safest part and anticipate the divine punishments by voluntary mortifications. What you have done, says St. Augustine, cannot remain unpunished. And wherein a man has sinned, he shall also be chastised, so that you must either punish yourself or God will punish you. And if you leave it to him, woe betide you, for it will be meted out to you with the utmost severity. If you wish to avoid the divine chastisement, then chastise yourself. There is no doubt that prudence teaches us to choose the lesser of two evils. A single slight mortification of the eyes, abstinence from some food or drink that we are fond of, standing or kneeling for an hour, or something of the kind that we voluntarily undertake, is of more value in the sight of God, as far as the satisfaction for our sins is concerned, than severe punishments that we must suffer against our will. We can now choose and select what penance we please. If we wait for God's avenging arm, we know not what may befall us, and may be compelled to suffer what will cause us the greatest pain with the least merit. What penitential works we can make choice of, and how we are to perform them, we shall see, my dear brethren, on another occasion. They will not be so severe as some may perhaps imagine. For the present, I conclude with the words of St. John Chrysostom and of St. Paul. "That we may not be punished," says the former, "let us chastise ourselves with tears of contrition, with fasting, and other bodily mortifications. For, as you have yielded your members," writes the Apostle to the Romans, "to serve uncleanness and iniquity unto iniquity, so now yield your members to serve justice unto sanctification. As you have abused the members of your body to offend God, so now make the same members serve as instruments to render due satisfaction to divine justice. Think and say with me, 'Yes, O my God, I will do penance. It is only just and right that I should. I owe it to thee and to my soul. I will satisfy thy justice, which I have so often and so monstrously offended by my sins, and I will satisfy it by this body of mine, which I have so often and so wantonly abused to sin against thee. Do not dare, O flesh, to oppose this resolution of mine. The penance will last but a short time, and eternal joy will be the result. Amen.